James worked in the City of London for over 30 years. He's currently chair of the Church of England Ethical Investment Advisory Group, having formerly been a partner of the international law firm Slaughter & May. He's written two books following the financial crisis, The White Swan Formula. So if you know about that, then you're clearly well read. Makes the case for the compatibility of positive values and good business. Of Markets and Men, that's the second book, describes how our finances reflect our philosophy and sets out practical steps for reshaping our financial system. He's also the general editor of Global Business and Human Rights. He was educated at Halebury and Selwyn College, Cambridge, where he read theology and law. You've got to be impressed. You know, I want some wows here. James is 52. They're not much younger than me. And he's married to Charlotte. He's a local church leader. I couldn't work out because there's a comma there. I didn't know whether Charlotte's the local church leader or his. So Charlotte is. There you are. They have five children aged between 24 and 32 and three grandchildren. So there you are. With that introduction, Alistair's going to pray for you.
Father, thank you for James. Thank you he's come to speak to us this morning. And thank you for all that he's doing and all that he's done. And we just pray your blessing on all of those activities. And we pray for your anointment on him today as he speaks to us. And as we sang, Lord, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts and our minds so that we can receive your message into our lives. Amen.
Real pleasure to be with you this morning. I've got so many friends who come to your church and have come here over the years, so it feels very much like home from home. My home churches are called Network in St Albans, and I bring you much love from all of them to all of you. What an amazing thing is the family of Christ. It never ceases to amaze me. I know you've been having lots of talks about work. Well, I'd just like to know, I have the best job in the world, so I thought I'd try and explain a little bit about it this morning and perhaps ask if you might want to sign up for the same job as well. Mark's gospel calls us to disciple individuals, but Matthew's gospel asks us to disciple nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. For some of us, our job is not just to go into all corners of the world geographically, but to go into all corners of the world culturally, politically, economically, socially. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar, but those who are tell me two interesting things about this passage from Matthew. The first is that although that sentence has four verbs in it, go, make, baptize, and teach, three of those verbs really hang off the fourth one. And the fourth one, the key verb in that sentence, is the word baptize. That's the centerpiece of Christ's call to us to action. Now, when we think about baptism, our imaginations immediately go to a baptism service. So that's a quick sprinkling of holy water, or maybe a smart dip beneath the cold swimming pool. But that's not really the only way in which that original Greek word was used. A different translation of the word baptize would be the word marinate, like in cooking a piece of chicken. Not a quick sprinkling of soy sauce or a dip in batter, but a good soaking that so thoroughly permeates the meat that its very chemical structure is changed. So here's another unofficial translation. Matthew's gospel asks us to marinate our nation in the character and ways of God until its very structure is changed. Now, that may sound a bit overwhelming, but let me help you by trying to break it down a bit. You can divide nations, including this one, into what some people call spheres. And all of us operate or work in one sphere or another, whether that's family, business, government, religion, education, the arts, media, etc. And then you can then divide those spheres into what some people would call tribes. For example, in the business sphere, there's the tribe that works for Apple computers. And within Apple computers, there's the tribe that does sales. And within sales, there's the tribe that does sales in Japan. And so on in every other sphere of life. I think it then becomes a little bit easier to answer the question, what can I do to try and realign the tribe where I work or operate to God's original purpose? How can I baptize the tribe where I am into the ways of God? What does God say about how a good sales team should operate? What does God say about how a good football team should be? What does God say about how a godly family might live? Now, I don't know if you're like me and ever been to a Christian conference where at the end there's a choice of two seminars and you can go down the hallway and turn left for personal evangelism, mission, seeker-friendly church. Or you can turn the other way and go to a seminar on social action, mercy ministries, human rights, and environmental justice. Well, I long for there to be a third choice. Go straight ahead for shaping nations, their institutions, beliefs, cultures, behaviours, for dealing with the root causes of some of the problems that we have in society, so as to make way for the kingdom of God. Now, there isn't, it seems to me, some kind of competition as to which we need most, evangelism, social action, or nation shaping. It's like the body of Christ. We need arms as well as legs, as well as bodies. History is clear that countries with strong institutions that seek to serve flourish. But history is also clear that nations with institutions that seek to extract end up being oppressive. If a nation has a justice system that delivers justice, a government that serves, a police force that's not corrupt, an education system that trains young minds, a business community that charges fair prices for goods that are good, then that nation will flourish. But if a nation has lost its sense of family, has a justice system that can be bought off with bribes, is lumbered with a bureaucracy that treats people with disdain, then that nation will degenerate. And let me give you one huge but obvious example. North America did well for at least a couple of hundred years because it was founded on the basis of creating institutions that served the people who set them up, whether that's economically, socially, or politically. It had good institutions that made habit patterns out of good intentions. But by contrast, South America, which was settled by Europeans round about the same time, struggled for centuries. It struggled because those who settled there were only interested in extracting what they could for their own benefit. It had poor institutions, structures that institutionalized injustice, no matter how hard some people tried to fight the system. It's at our peril that we take the social architecture of our country and our society for granted. Good institutions and structures may have taken centuries to grow, and we benefit from them. But given our tendency to swerve to rot, they can be lost in a short number of years if we don't continually refresh them. Now, forgive me if I tell you a little bit of my story at this point, because I hope it'll try and illustrate what I'm trying to talk about. As has been mentioned, I retired a couple of years ago from a big law firm. Now, I knew as soon as I started work in the city that it was where God wanted me to be, but I didn't know why, at least to start with. But as time went on, the Lord was kind enough to teach me lots of things. And my first big lesson, I guess, was about survival. And I wonder how many of us go through life simply trying to survive the environment in which we're placed. When I started work in the early 1980s, there were lots of big scandals going on in the city. And sadly, very often I noticed that actually there was a Christian right in the middle of them, a Christian who'd perhaps left their faith at home in the morning as they went to work and then made a poor judgment call under pressure late at night. Now, I knew that if I didn't keep close to God, then I too might miss some of those danger signs and make a mistake, an error of judgment that I'd regret for the rest of my life. But then I began to think, surely there's more to my call than just surviving. I remember doing a little calculation with Lawrence Singlehurst, who I'm sure some of you know, about the percentage of Christians in my workplace, and then comparing that to the percentage of Christians in Central Africa. Now, the percentage was actually less in my office, so we decided together that it was okay for me to be a missionary. My next lesson was about identity. Now, like most workplaces, the city's quite a tough place. It takes no prisoners. On a daily basis, you're asking yourself the question, have I got what it takes? And of course, sometimes you don't. And I had to learn some very painful lessons in the 1990s about believing only the things that God said about who I was, trusting only in Him. I also learnt in the 1990s about the power and the relevance of Scripture in a world that has no time for religion. I found it easy, maybe you're the same, I found it easy trusting the Bible at home and at church. But did I really believe that the Bible had something relevant and life-giving to say about my business career? I remember one afternoon in New York taking a break from a particularly unpleasant deal, and I went for a walk and found myself in the back of a very quiet, cool Anglican church on one of those busy thoroughfares that whips through downtown New York. The Lord spoke to me really clearly. You trust my word at home. Will you trust it at work? Now, there'd always been one particular bit of the Bible that I'd done my best to avoid. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those words were just too difficult to be taken seriously in the tough commercial environment in which I worked. I didn't know any successful lawyers who were either poor or humble. But I heard the Lord clearly asking me to start trusting his principles, so I began to try and do just that. And I knew that there would be a price for pay, because, as you know, the Beatitudes end in talking about persecution. Particularly, perhaps, in terms of how my colleagues would view me, but I can testify that the blessings far outweighed the burdens. But perhaps more importantly, I began to realise that this wasn't just about me, that the Bible really did have practical, relevant advice to offer for the wider world, advice that made a real difference, not just to my private faith, but also to the public arena. And then a couple of other things happened to me around the turn of the millennium. The first was the dot-com bubble. Now, you'll remember that probably as a kind of collective madness when IT companies were being bought and sold for quite ridiculously large sums of money. And then, overnight, suddenly, a lot of people lost a lot of money. And for the first time, I really began to see that there was something wrong with the system where I worked. Now, I knew that the city wasn't a rotten place full of bad people doing evil things. I knew it was a place in which there were mostly good people, actually, trying to do the best they could with what they thought was true. But I began to see that what they believed to be true was often incorrect. I began to understand that we shouldn't underestimate the power of the system to lead good people into making poor choices. And then around about 2001, God started to ask me to think seriously about what the Bible said about economics. Actually, that's not entirely true. God told my wife, and my wife told me. I think God finds that a slightly more effective strategy. The focus of what I was studying was one particular passage, the story of Jubilee, where once every 50 years, God asks the Israelites to release their land and their wealth back into the hands of the poor. A year, you might think, of economic turmoil to keep the wealthy humble and in need of reliance on God, and to give a second chance to those who, through misfortune or error or just simple mistake, have fallen on hard times. Now, the particular focus of my study was on the effects of building an economy based on debt. And the Lord began to show me what that would do to a nation's economy and what it would do to the spiritual and moral health, not just of those who are borrowing the money, which is how we tend normally to think about these things, but also what it would do to the spiritual and moral health of those who were lending the money, basically the city where I worked. And I remember particularly one afternoon in about 2005, turning my chair around to stare out of my window, looking out over the city, and going quite pale, actually, at the thought of the debt-based machine that we had built. But more positively, I began to see something of the more positive overall design that God has for business and finance. And then 7 years later, after I started studying all this stuff, literally within days of my 50th birthday, the biggest financial crisis the world has ever seen erupted with the bankruptcy of Lehman's. And it was like my whole of my life had been a preparation in a way for understanding and then ministering into that moment and the crisis that followed. Now, at this point in my story, I'd like to introduce you to three of my heroes. One is from Haiti in the Caribbean. One is from Western Kenya. As I'm sure you know, that's in Africa. And one is from Hawaii, which is a little island in the middle of the Pacific. I first met a guy called Terry Snow, who's a Wiwamer, who works in Haiti, in early 2010. And this was just a couple of months after those dreadful earthquakes that they had in January of that year. And I met him as he came out of Haiti for a much-needed break. Now, Terry explained to me how the earthquakes in Haiti were really just the last in a long series of disasters that had devastated that country over about 200 years. There was very little left in Haiti, and all of Haiti's physical and social institutions had crumbled or fallen over the course of those years. The most recent round of collapsing buildings was really just the last scene of a pretty tragic play. Terry was clear about two things. The first was that God had an original purpose for Haiti. I don't know if you know, but Haiti is one half of an island, the other half being the Dominican Republic, where Christopher Columbus first landed when he was going to the Americas. Terry believed that it was the place that was supposed to give a positive lead to the rest of the Americas, a spirituality that in Haiti was subsequently twisted out of shape by appalling corruption and violence. The second thing was that for Haiti to be rebuilt, every sphere of society had to be restored. It wasn't just a question of rebuilding some new homes. There had to be a program of restoration at the heart of government, in arts and in the media. There needed to be a renewal of education, families and business. Now, as Terry was talking about Haiti, as so often happens to me, there was kind of another conversation going on quietly in my head, and I was hearing the City of London. We'd had our own earthquake in terms of a near catastrophic failure only a few months before, and the parallels to me were striking. The city did have an original purpose, acting as an efficient market to connect savers and borrowers, but that had been twisted out of shape and had become about speculation and extracting fees. It was no longer being true to its original purpose. Now, I realised it was no use hoping that we could just restore positive values just to one sphere of business and finance. If all spheres of society, including family, education, politics, media, had lost their recognition of the importance of doing the right thing and contributing to the common good, then it was simply ridiculous to think that city workers would suddenly, on their own, refined a moral compass. It began to become clear to me that it was a whole nation that was in need of discipling. The spheres of society either work together to build each other up, or together they pull each other down. And it also became clear to me that this issue of purpose for each sphere of society was really vital, because as the Bible puts it, without vision, people perish. You actually can't have morality if you have no beneficial purpose. Morality loses its reason for being without some kind of defined destination or vision of who or what it is you're trying to become. Because without a clear definition and destination, the sacrifices that morality sometimes calls for simply don't make any sense. And as we look at all of the spheres that are in operation in a nation, we begin to realise that each of them has got its own unique purpose as part of God's design. The sphere of celebration and art brings hope, builds community, Remember Stories celebrates artistic talent. The sphere of media communicates knowledge and celebrates heroes. The sphere of education combines information, character formation, and practical experience. Religion allows us to mend our relationships with God and learn the fruits of living in dependence on Him. Government is designed to give us security and administer justice. Economics, business, science enable us to generate and share wealth with each other. And the family models something of the life-initiating nature of God, something of the relationship between Christ and His people. The family is the forum in which the character of the next generation gets formed. Now, in most of those spheres, there's no need for any spiritual agenda to overwhelm them in order for them to become holy or valuable to God. God doesn't separate the spiritual from the physical or the temporal from the eternal. All of these things are valued by God. Each sphere, when it fulfills its purpose, contributes to human flourishing and the common good. So business, done with integrity, doesn't need any added ingredient before it can contribute to the kingdom of God. Just by doing what it does, when it does it well, business contributes. In the same way, government doesn't have to be twinned with religion before it can contribute to the well-being of society or God's purpose. By creating the conditions for peace and justice, government is fulfilling God's purpose. So the intention is not to make every sphere of society look like the religious sphere. The intention is for every sphere to be restored to God's original purpose. Now this brings me to my second hero, a man called Julius Opayo, who's a community worker in Western Kenya. I met Julius when I went out there a few months ago to visit a social impact investment opportunity. Right out in the bush, just on the edge of Lake Victoria, there's a community of 40,000 people, nearly all of them getting their living from artisanal gold mining. And what that means is basically picks and shovels, mine shafts 100 metres deep, and no safety equipment. The gold's separated and collected using mercury and other lethal chemicals by hand. It's then sold to traders at way below market price, and almost none of the proceeds get invested back into the local community, whether as schools or medical care or decent housing. The aspiration of most of the artisanal miners is to strike it lucky and buy a motorbike. And just before I got there, one miner had indeed done just that, bought himself a motorbike, got drunk and killed himself. Now, as I began to reflect on what I was seeing, I began to realise that their problem was not the problem that I had been brought there to solve, which was one of finance. I began to realise that their problem was threefold, one of idols, structures, and what I call philosophy. And again, this reminded me so strongly of the city of London. And maybe it reminds you of the particular tribe where you work or operate as well. The idol in Western Kenya, surprise, surprise, was gold. Every sphere, every tribe has its own false gods, and in the city and business, we might call it economic growth. I wonder what the false idol is in your sphere. One of the gifts I think that the Lord gives us as Christians is an ability to discern and name false gods that are sometimes worshipped by those around us, even though they sometimes are not conscious of it themselves. And it's not just that worshipping the wrong god is a spiritual and a moral mistake. It's also an intellectual mistake. Because the problem with idols, when they're false, is that they fool you into believing that the world works in a particular way that revolves around them. So in the business sphere, money has fooled us into thinking that increasing wealth is not only the only and best answer to our personal anxieties and social problems, but also that in some way it provides us with status, solves our need for personal recognition, etc., etc. The Kenyan miners also had structural problems that were keeping them stuck in poverty. There was the power of men over women, the power of the mine owners over the miners, and the power of the gold buyers over everyone. And unless those power imbalances were challenged and changed, then it was going to be very difficult to make any progress. Again, one of the gifts I believe that the Lord gives us as Christians is to see and unmask injustice, even when it's become so much part of everyday life that others have become used to it and are unaware of it. Again, in the city, we have our own power imbalances based on unfair risk-taking, lack of competition, the list could go on. In many cases, they're simply overwhelming attempts at the moment to improve cultures and behaviours. The obstacles to good behaviour are too many, and the temptations to poor behaviour are too frequent. These obstacles need to be minimised or eliminated if we're going to make progress. Again, I ask the question, what structural obstacles are there in your tribe or your sphere that stand in the way of the kingdom of God? And thirdly, the Kenyans had a philosophy or a worldview that worked against them making progress. They suffered from a poverty mentality, a kind of fatalistic mentality that told them they would never get out of poverty, and that the world was stubbornly and deliberately set against them. They believed that magic, rather than a hard hat, would keep them safe down the mine. How do we in the West think that the world works? How do we analyse and solve problems? Well, for the most part, we've adopted what some people would call the Enlightenment view. We think it's all about individuals and about freedom. We solve problems by reducing them into small little pieces. We need evidence before we will make a decision. And in the process, we've lost sight, it seems to me, of the biblical concepts of community and boundaries. We think progress comes if we all fulfil our own individual dreams without too much regard for the common good. We don't understand that freedom without boundaries leads to chaos, not progress. We don't think holistically or systemically. We're fearful about making decisions based on faith or even good principles rather than on evidence. Now, what are the philosophies in the tribe where you operate that need to be changed by you marinating them with the wisdom of Scripture? How can you start changing the way your tribe thinks? My third hero is a guy called Daniel Kikawa, who's a Japanese pastor ministering to the native Hawaiian population in Hawaii. Forgive the quick history lesson, but Hawaii was converted to Christianity through a huge revival in the mid-19th century, and at one time about 95% of the island was Christian and going to church. And then, very sadly, nearly all of them fell away because the children of the original missionaries began to exploit the native Hawaiians, and eventually they called in the US Marines to quell the protests. So, not unlike in our culture today, a huge dislike of Christianity grew, and the Hawaiians reverted to their original tribal faith. Now, as more recently missionaries tried to convert them again, they were faced with three objections. Your God is not our God. You want to change our culture, which means that basically you don't like us as we are. And your Christianity is unattractive. We've seen it in action. Now, what Daniel Kikawa realized was how to minister into that tough environment. And again, there are parallels here, I think, for us as we think about how to disciple the workplaces and tribes to which God calls us. What Daniel has realized is that within that original tribal faith were imprints put there by God. As it says in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. For example, the Hawaiians worshipped just one creator God, and they had these extraordinary places of refuge, physical places on the island, to which you could run if you'd made a mistake, perhaps fought on the wrong side of a losing battle, or committed manslaughter by mistake. And you could flee to these places of refuge to be given a second chance. So what Daniel has done is value and draw upon these elements to show them the way to Jesus. He calls these original elements the Hawaiian Old Testament. He's not judging their culture, but he's valuing it, and he's not asking them to move away from their ways or the purposes to which God has designed them. And by demonstrating in practical ways the love of Christ and the benefits of following scriptural wisdom. He's shown them that to be a follower of Jesus is a path worth taking. So can I try and summarise what I'm suggesting about how we might go about the task of marinating the tribes and spheres in which we work in the ways and wisdom of God? First, what is God's purpose for my tribe so I can appreciate it and not judge it, but value its contribution? And then perhaps on a more detailed level, what can I find that already exists in my tribe that I can celebrate as already reflecting, even if only dimly, the ways of God? Second, what biblically based wisdom can I share to encourage my tribe to fulfill its purpose and change the way it thinks? And what's the most culturally appropriate language to use to share that wisdom? And often, as I'm sure you know, quoting Bible's verses is not the right language. Third, are there structural obstacles that stand in the way of change towards the kingdom of God? How can these be removed or minimized? I think you'll find they're often around imbalances in power. Are there laws or customs within institutions that need to be tackled because they're leading people to make poor choices? Fourth, are there any spiritual obstacles that really only the power of God through the power of prayer can release? And fifth, of course, how can I model in my own life the change that I'm looking to see? We need those on the inside, those who, like Christ, became incarnational, in a tribe but not of it, not accepting things as they are, but trying to restore things to how God intended. People who have access through Scripture and revelation to the amazing, glorious riches of God's wisdom. People who are seeking to apply that wisdom to the task of discipling the tribe to which God has called them. What a huge mistake we make when we limit that wisdom to the realm of the religious. What an amazing blessing we can be when we share that wisdom as well in the sphere of arts, media, education, and in government, economics, and the family. Thanks so much for listening.
As you know, we record all of the messages that are had. I think that message could be listened to many, many, many times. It's just really fabulous. What I'd like you to do, because obviously you've been on a journey, and we want to go on the same journey, I just wonder if you could pray a blessing of that upon the people here.
Heavenly Father, we don't quite know why you've chosen to work through us, but Lord, we just stand in awe and amazement that that is what you have chosen. And Lord, we sit and stand here feeling completely inadequate to the task, but recognize as well, Lord, that it's from our powerlessness that you can move. So, Lord, we come to you with our hesitant hearts and our weak faith and our bad experience and our dreadful mistakes that we've made in the past. And, Lord, we just offer who we are to you and say, Lord, we are available. Lord, help us to love where you have put us. Help us, Lord, to see the positive and work to increase it. Help us, Lord, to be ministers of your wisdom and your grace and your healing power to every tribe, to every tongue, to every sphere where you have placed us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.